Good morning again, everyone. Getting off here. So, what do you think about the title? We go from abortion to the sinner's prayer in one day. And we're going to use David's story with Bathsheba to focus on confession in the life of the Christian. David had a relationship with God, and Scripture tells us that David was a man after God's own heart, and yet he did some horrible things. In Psalm 32, and we say that the sinner's prayer is not found in the Bible, and if we're talking about coming to a relationship with Christ, then you're right. A salvation prayer is not. But in Psalm 32 and in Psalm 51 and I think 104 as well, there's a couple of others that David writes. It is a sinner's prayer. It's David confessing to God where he's gone in his life and where he wants to be, which is with God. So turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11. If you have one of the handouts, I will try my best to help you fill those out. We want to expose sin for what it does in case we've forgotten, and to talk about the role confession plays in the life of the believer. And when I'm going to read 2 Samuel 11, and we'll take some pauses as we go through, and I want you to ask the question at the top of your sheet: how does it make you feel? Is it just an unrelated part of history that has nothing to do with us? And so looking at the story and the history of David and what he did with Bathsheba and Uriah and to God, how do we feel about it? Do we take a nonchalant approach to our sin? For some of us, we are very adequate in pointing out other people's sin. But when it comes to our own, sometimes maybe we give ourselves a pass. Maybe a little bit too often. And David gave himself a pass. But it caught up with him. And God did see it the whole time. And God was acting and was going to act accordingly. In verse 1, 2 Samuel 11, then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel. And they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem. Now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" David sent messengers and took her, and when she came to him, he lay with her, and when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. The woman conceived, and she sent and told David and said, "I am pregnant." And David said, "Oh, I've got to fix this problem. I need to repent. I got to go to God and confess this. I've got to make it right." No. We should have. And then David sent to Joab saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." So Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah came to him, David asked concerning the welfare of Joab and the people and the state of the war. And then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house and a present from the king was sent out after him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. Now when they had told David, saying, Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? By your life and the life of your soul, I will not do this thing. Then David said to Uriah, stay here today also, and tomorrow I will let you go. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now David called him, and he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his bed with his lord's servants, but he did not go down to his house. Now in the morning David wrote a letter to Joab and sent by the hand of Uriah. Now here's where David has already become callous. He's already hardened his heart to what he should really do. And the only way you're able to progress, if you want to call it progression, in the case of David, is if you harden your heart to what sin is actually doing in your life. And you're not communicating to God, you're not communicating to anybody else. What you are trying and attempting to try to do is hide it. Cover it up. Mask it over. Don't treat it as serious as it is. And that's exactly what David is doing here. And he's trying to get Uriah drunk. And that alone is sinful. And he's trying to get him drunk so that he can go and do what? With his wife. And so it will look like that it's Uriah's child. He's not trying to fix the issue. So he sends a letter to Joab. He says, I know how to fix it. And sent it by the hand of Uriah. Now get that. This is a man who is in a relationship with God, that God would call a man after his own heart. And yet he got to a place in his walk with God that he was about to step out of that relationship. And so he gives the letter of death in the hand of the man he's going to have killed. And says, you go and deliver this letter, Uriah. Don't read it. In 15, he had written in the letter saying, place Uriah in the front line of the fiercest battle and withdraw from him so that he may be struck down and die. That'll solve the problem. And so Joab, being a faithful servant of the king, he kept watch in the city. Verse 16, that he put Uriah at the place where he knew there were valiant men. The men of the city went out and fought against Joab, and some of the people among David's servants fell, and Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and reported to David all the events of the war. He charged the messenger, saying, when you have finished telling all the events of the war to the king, and if it happens that the king's wrath rises and he says to you, why did you go so near to the city? Any warrior would tell you, why would you go there? You know you're asking to die if you get that close. That's not a commander's issue. But David knew that. And he wanted Uriah dead. He wanted to try and fix the problem. And so Joab says, we're just following your command, but we know this isn't really a military tactic. So if he gets upset at you, let him know what his result was. Let him know that what he wanted to achieve was actually achieved. Uriah's dead. And so he does. In verse 25, we see David's response. And then David said to the messenger, thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Make your battle against the city stronger and overthrow it. And so encourage him. You get a sense of relief from David. He can kind of sit back in the recliner and kick his feet up now. Because now he can look like the gentleman. And this poor widow, Uriah, Bathsheba, who is pregnant with Uriah's child. He's going to come in and swoop in and take her as his wife now. What a good guy. Brothers and sisters, lest we've forgotten what sin does, I want to remind you today, because we are fighting the battle against sin in our lives, even still. And number one, sin is pleasurable and passing. If it were not so, sin would not be that tempting. If sin was hard and unenjoyable, would you be tempted to do it? No. Would I? No. Sin is pleasurable, but it is also passing. And Moses found that out. Moses, it says Moses in chapter 11, that he, Hebrews chapter 11, not Moses chapter 11, Hebrews chapter 11, that he chose ill treatment with the people of God rather to participate in the passing pleasures of sin. Sin is pleasurable, but it is passing. It is fleeting, temporary. And so it can so overwhelm our feelings and our flesh that we give into it. And then what is left? Once you've fulfilled the desire, what's left? Usually a mess. I call that sin's ripple. Because it doesn't just affect you. If I sin, and it's affecting my relationship with God, it will, it does. Depending on what that sin is, it affects more than just me. It ripples. And we see that in the case of David. His sin affected more than just him, didn't it? It affected his family for generations to come. Sin is passing. Sin is pleasurable, but passing, brothers and sisters. Sin separates us from God. Sin separates us from God. And you say, well, doesn't the blood of Christ cover me? When I was immersed into Christ, I was placed into Christ. Romans 8, chapter 1, therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. And with that, along with that, if you're going to have that confidence that there is no condemnation for you, then you must be in a continual relationship of confession. Imagine trying to live your faith out, knowing that you still sin, and we'll get into it. John talks about it in his letter. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And so let's say I try to continue to walk my Christian walk, and I never go to God, or anyone else for that matter, about the sin that I'm committing. What's going to happen to me? Because if I am right with God and I do have a heart that's soft and tender and willing to be molded and shaped, then what am I going to do when I sin? I'm going to go to God. And if I have enough confidence in you and it's appropriate, I'm going to go to you. Help me. And sin separates us from God. And what Isaiah writes to the Jews there is he says, God is not so, let's read it. Isaiah 59. God is not so hard of hearing, if you will, that he cannot hear. In verse 1, behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Brothers and sisters, you believe that? God is not the one who's disabled. He can reach out to you. He wants to reach out. It's us. Sin separates us from God. And sin causes death. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Sin causes death. And you say, well, why bring that up to Christians? Why bring that up in a church setting? We all know that. Yes, we do know that, brothers and sisters. I want to encourage you to keep that at the front of your mind. I hope that we haven't gotten lax in our battle against sin. And maybe what it really is an education issue where we don't really know what sin is and what it isn't. Maybe we need to get into the word a little bit more to understand what it is and what it isn't, because we can try and reason all day and reason ourselves right out of the sin that we commit. That's what David did. And brothers and sisters, we are to be at war. At war with sin. Completely opposed. And so sin is pleasurable and passing. Sin separates us from God. Sin causes death. And don't forget the ripple. Don't forget that sin has an epicenter. And maybe it's you and maybe it's somebody else. Most times, it doesn't just affect you. I'm sure you can tell stories, and I could have asked you to write down a story on a note, put it in a box so I can use it for this sermon, and probably each one of you guys have experienced what I'm talking about. Generationally. And sin that was committed here affects the generation 20 and 30 years from then. That happens. So what about this sinner's prayer? Back in 2 Samuel 11. So what did Bathsheba do? Rejoice? I am so grateful that Uriah is out of the way. No. It's not at all. She was upset. She mourned. And here comes David. Oh, it's going to be okay. No, it's not. No, it's not going to be okay. Because guess what's going to happen to that son? And there's nothing that David the king can do about it. Confession in the life of the Christian. A life without confession. You might challenge the word consumed, but David was. Once Nathan came to him and confronted his sin, I believe that's when David wrote this psalm. And you can disagree if you'd like. And David expresses that guilt by using how it made his bones feel. How it made his body feel. 2 Samuel, I said 11, chapter 12, please. David wasn't repenting. He wasn't confessing. He was hiding it. His heart had become callous. He was in danger. And this is God's pursuit. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David. And he came to him and said, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come. And then David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, now let's park there for a second, just for a quick minute. This goes back to what we were talking about, how some of us, and I pray this isn't you, but if it is, repent, okay? If you can focus more on other people's sins more than your own and get more upset about what they are doing, then your focus is wrong. It's not that we neglect or we don't watch out for each other. We do. James tells us that, right? Confess your sins one to another. And so it's not like we turned a blind eye to other people's sin, but our focus is my relationship with God. And may we never get so upset at somebody else because of their sin and push ours to the side. That's hypocrisy. And that's what David is doing. He is taking a look at this man who, to a much lesser degree, has sinned against someone else. They've had an abundance of flocks. And instead of taking one of their own, they take somebody else's who's only got one. Now, can you compare that to adultery and murder? I don't think so. But yet David's response is what? The scripture tells us that he burned with anger. Burned. And then until Nathan turns the tables on him. Right? And let's read what Nathan says. Well, let's finish reading what David said. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. Okay. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing and had no what? Pity. Compassion. Nathan then said to David, what? You're the man. Not in a good way. You're the man. See, Nathan was God's way of reaching out to David. God is in a pursuit of us, brothers and sisters. God wants us to be right with him. It's more than likely that we're trying to hide from him in our guilt. We're trying to push away from him when we're feeling a certain way. Nathan was God's way of reaching out to David because he saw David going down a road which was going to completely separate him from him. You don't think God tries to help us in that way? God is fighting for us. I know we don't like to say amen in this church, but can we say amen to that? God is fighting for you. Are you working with him? Once Nathan confronted him, I believe David was overwhelmed with guilt. And I would say that the Christian, because they still do have that conviction, they still do have agreement with God. That yes, God, whatever it was, the lie that I told, adultery that I committed in my mind. The pornography that I think is okay. Male or female, by the way. Male and female struggle with that. And we can have this guilt. And guilt is good to a point. If I were to ask you, how many of you, even as Christians, guilt is a common place for you? You understand that that's not the Christian life? That is not what we are called to. We are not called to a life, a consistent common area where guilt is the host. Again, guilt has its place. It should bring us to confession. And I struggle with this, and I was talking back and forth with a few trusted people, and one of the things I was asking was, okay, so let's say there's, and I really don't want to go down here, I just wanted to get you guys thinking. There's a time where you sin, right? You've committed it. You know it. You agree with God in it. You're feeling guilty about it. confession should come immediately. It's not something that you decide to wait for. You say, well, when I get around to it. No. Because you know what can happen in between that time and there? Hardness. And it's just like what happened with David. How could he go from sitting on the roof, looking at Bathsheba, taking her in, knowing whose wife she was, and then from there, agreeing with God about what to do? He didn't do that. His heart became hardened. And so instead of going to God and asking God, how can I fix this your way? And that's why it makes sense that he tried to offer Uriah to get drunk. He tried offering Uriah, go to your home and relax, when they were in the middle of what? War. Well, stay here a few more days, Uriah. Well, that's not working. You see the hardness? You see David's heart? He is so far from confessing. He is so far from repenting. And brothers and sisters, if you are there this morning, if you are overwhelmed with guilt about your sin, talk to God. I want to encourage you, don't live, don't walk in guilt. That is not the Christian life. Allow that guilt to bring you to a place where you can have confidence. David's heart became hardened. We see it. We see the progression. And then when all else fails, send a letter in the hand of the man you want murdered. That's hardness. Here's a less drastic example. You gossip about somebody, or I do. And back in the day, we used to call it two-faced. I don't know if we use that term anymore, but you're two-faced. Okay, let's just call it what it used to be called. And then when you see the person, you can't barely even look them in the eye. You know what you've done to your heart? You've hardened your heart towards that person and you don't even realize it. You know why? Because you've sinned against them and against God. And so instead of talking to them, you just live there. That's not what we're called, brothers. We're not called to that life. No. No. Just as another example of a hardness of heart. There's a story of this young boy, and we'll wrap it up here in about 5 minutes. There's a story of this young boy, and he goes to a friend's house, and he steals this little rubber ball. You know those big rubber balls? You can slam them on the ground. They go a million times. Mary knows what I'm talking about. I would still play with... Never mind. Anyway. So he found the ball. Guess what he does? Takes it home. His parents find it, you know, in that drawer that, you know, misfit toys. You know, that everybody's got a drawer. I've got a drawer like that. You go home, there's a drawer that there's paper clips and balls and things that don't have a place, right? Goes in, puts the ball in there, boom. One of his parents opens up the drawer, finds the ball. Huh, where'd this ball come from? I don't recognize it. Little boy goes, that's a funny thing. I don't know. Put the ball back in the drawer and close it. The next day, he has an argument with his brother, his baby brother, pushes him down on the floor. He's crying. Parent comes in. Well, how did your brother end up on the floor crying? I don't know. Funniest thing. And parent says, kind of like you don't know where the ball came from. And so what does the child do? He runs up into his bed and hides underneath the covers. Why? Because he's full of shame. And brothers and sisters, that's what we tend to do with our shame. That's what we tend to do with our guilt. We run and hide. Maybe we don't even come to the gatherings because we feel so shameful. That's the exact opposite of what we should do. And so the father goes up to the son, pulls the covers over from off of top of him. He's drenched in sweat. He's miserable. The dad embraces him and says, you know, it's going to be okay. I still love you. We're going to work through this. You're going to go and give the ball back and you're going to apologize to your brother. Fix it. Don't hide. Brother, sister, I want to encourage you today. Stop hiding. You know what hiding turns into? Isolation. You can feel so guilty that you can't even look your own brother or sister in the eye anymore. And so you just stay away. They'll just judge me anyway. Don't use that as a cop-out. No more. You got to get right with God. Don't isolate yourself. Allow God to heal you. And David did become callous in his conscience. I believe that is why he was able to take the steps he did in order to have Uriah killed. He had become so hardened. And brothers and sisters, that is a dangerous, dangerous spot for you to be in. For me. Because if I don't allow those moments where I can confess and repent and talk to God about it, and I let time go and let time go and let time go, it's not that I'm living perfectly all throughout that time. And so my heart becomes so callous that I might not even recognize when I've sinned against God anymore. And I don't even care. Friends, if you are there, you need to repent. You are backslidden. And maybe we don't like to use words like that, but I care about you. And if you are in a backslidden state, then you need to repent and change. Turn your mind around. Change your mind. Has your heart become hardened? Are you not feeling that sensitivity to sin anymore? You are in a bad spot. But a life with confession then. Psalm 32. A life with confession. Let's read in verse 1. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. This is the New American Standard. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. And then you notice that little word there. What, you have a word there, Salah. You see it there? You know what that word means? It can mean a couple of different things. It's kind of ironic that it's put here because the whole tone of the psalm changes after this point. And the word Salah can mean a crescendo, or it can mean a rest or a musical interlude. Either way, he's changed his tune. Quite literally. Because he is singing a song. And so he changes his tune. That's for free. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. It's almost like he has to take a rest. Just think about the magnitude of that. Therefore, let everyone who is godly, me and you, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him. There's some background to that. Well, because of time, we'll move on. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with the songs of deliverance. And then God says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. And that's significant. You think about the picture that God and David the writer is giving us about a mule. It says the only way a mule is going to come to you is if you put the bit in its mouth, and then it will come to you because you're directing it. We as Christians, we don't need a bit in our mouths to come to God. He wants us to come to him. And sometimes we are the mule. We're stubborn. We're staying over here isolated and full of guilt. Instead, God's calling us and saying, no, come to me. I want you to talk to me about it so that you can be forgiven and you can continue to walk with no condemnation and you can stand in confidence. That's the Christian life, brothers and sisters. Confident in God. Confident. Our confidence comes from a recognition of our sin. We have an advocate. John tells us that in his first letter. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. We have an advocate, little children. We have an advocate with the Father. That is good news. Brothers and sisters, turn with me to 1 John. We'll close with this. I know I'm over 5 minutes, but John is combating Gnosticism, and he really does an inspired job of combating it. And then he gets down to verse 9, and he says, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you of all unrighteousness. And there's a plethora of people that will tell you what that verse means. And one thing for sure that I've found out is one thing that it doesn't mean is that you're looking over your shoulder all the time. Because the promise of someone who does go to God in confession is what? He will forgive. That's confidence. And so it's not a matter of keeping a tab and making sure I've confessed all of the things that I know of, at least. No. It's understanding that when I do, if I do, go to God in confession and repentance, that he is going to respond faithfully. That is confidence, brothers and sisters. And that is the message I want you to get a hold of today. Be confident in God. Then he wants to forgive. He wants to talk to you. It's no time to hide if you've sinned against God. It's no time to isolate yourself away from the brothers and sisters in Christ. If anything, it is the opposite. Here's the challenge. Do that. Do it. You've had an outburst of anger? Don't let it ride. That's not okay. You've lied to a brother and sister, or you've lied to someone else? That's not okay. You've gossiped recently about somebody, and I don't know whether you have or not. That's not okay. Sin is not okay in the Christian life. Just in case we've forgotten. We should be pursuing whatever is pleasing to God. Pursuing it.